listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to www.nakedbibleblog.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 47, Acts 10. I'm your layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you?
Very good. Good to hear you again, Trey.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, we're doing Acts 10 this week.
Yes, we are. We're going to do the same thing that we've been doing, you know, reading through parts of it and then commenting on things and working our way through the passage. And I doubt that this one will be as long as the Q&A was.
We've gotten great response from the Q&A, so I know people will really appreciate the Q&A episodes.
Well, good, good. We'll, of course, you know, plan another one of those. And when the time comes, then we'll blow the time gasket out like we did the last time.
Sounds good. I know everybody else, me included, we'd like a four-hour Michael Heiser Q&A question. There's no time limit.
Yeah,
honestly.
Believe it or not, that has been done live. And I don't know. I want to say it sort of gets ugly at the end, but when I did it, it went well, but I just haven't done anything like that for quite a while. All right, well, let's jump in here to Acts 10. And starting in verse 1, we have, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. A couple of brief comments here to begin with. We see in verse 2, Cornelius is described as a devout man who feared God with all his household, and then, you know, adding about giving alms and praying continually to God. Down in verse 22, Cornelius is going to be described as an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation. So these descriptions are important. They give us an idea of sort of the Gentile situation, at least for some people, in the first century. Now, there's a good article on this from the Dictionary of New Testament Background by Scott McKnight, and I have uploaded that for Trey to attach to this episode, and I'm quite sure he'll do that. But McKnight, just to summarize what you'll read in that article, divides sort of, there's a range of attitudes among Jews toward Gentiles, you know, the other nations. How did Jews look at Gentiles in the first century is really the question. And broadly speaking, there were some who, McKnight uses the term, were in favor of integration. There were integrating tendencies among certain Jews. And then there were others who resisted contact with Gentiles. So as far as people who are thinking about, hey, you know, the Gentiles aren't so bad, we should sort of be friendly to them or integrate them into what we're doing, McKnight sort of divides that category, the integrating category, into four subcategories. He refers, for instance, to a general universalistic outlook among some Jews. Again, this is just a wide range of opinion, Jewish attitudes toward Gentiles. What he means by sort of a general universalism is that there was this notion among some Jews embraced readily that, hey, Yahweh, our God, is the God of the whole world, and he rules over all the nations. They belong to him. They may or may not have been thinking about, again, reclaiming the nations, but, you know, if they were familiar with prophecies in Isaiah, you know, that's going to be part of the picture. You know, God is still interested in them, and if God's interested in them and he's the God of all gods and he's the God of the whole world, then, you know, we ought to sort of let that influence our thinking. The Gentiles are of interest to God, and so we ought to be at least in some way positively predisposed toward them. Other people, again, just sort of wanted to have good friendly relationships with Gentiles, not necessarily doing things cooperatively in terms of religion with them. So that was a second attitude, just, you know, be friendly toward them, don't shun them, in other words. Some, though, took it as far as participation. So there were Jews and Jewish synagogues who practiced a fairly regular permission to Gentiles to participate in the Jewish religion. And that doesn't mean they invite them into the synagogue. And our speaker today is Joe Gentile over here. But rather that there are some, you know, holidays, maybe a Passover, a feast, you know, kind of what happens today when you know, a Jewish family might invite a Christian friend to celebrate Passover, just see what goes on. So you had that happening in the first century, this sort of broad general participation. And then finally, there were those Jews who wanted full integration. And that could be anything from a Jew arguing that, hey, we as Jews and Gentiles within the culture that we're living in here in Judea, that's of course under Roman rule, we should all have the same rights, we should all have the same social status, we should be able to hold political office together, we should be able to cooperate in all sorts of business deals and really anything, even including intermarriage. I know that was controversial, of course, because of what the Torah says about intermarriage, even though there's not a strict, all-encompassing prohibition against marrying Gentiles. Again, McKnight goes through some of that in the article. There was a strong prohibition, but it wasn't, it wasn't total. There were exceptions. But there were Jews who said, this is okay. It's okay to be fully integrated in life and society, even again, marriage, raising children. To them, it didn't threaten them. I mean, typically the argument against that sort of integration is that you start to lose your identity. You know, if Jews start marrying Gentiles, they lose their distinctiveness. Even if people, aside from the fact that, hey, maybe we should care because the Torah says don't do this or that. Setting even the theological question aside, there were people who resisted it just because if we do this long enough, it's not going to mean anything to be a Jew. How will we maintain our ethnic identity? So that was the integrating side. On the other side, of course, the opposite is that we shouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles, and that sort of worked its way out into different expressions as well. Some Jews who resisted relationships with Gentiles would sort of be separatists. In other words, this was usually about maintaining personal purity. We have to be separate from Gentiles in a whole host of areas. Otherwise, we will be ritually or ceremonially impure. So that was one view. Others were not that extreme. They just said, well, there are some things we can do with Gentiles, but we have to restrict their access to temple, to our religious customs, to our religious ceremonies, to what we do in any aspect of worship. Another view was a polemic that we should sort of go on the offensive when it comes to Gentiles. Every time we run into Gentiles, we should make a point to say, hey, these people worship idols. In other words, we should be critical. We should criticize Gentile religion. We shouldn't be thinking about making friends with them or what can they do with us religiously or, hey, do you want to come over to my house and do this so you see what we do? No, we should say, you people essentially are heretics and you're idolaters, and that's just pretty much the end of the story. And then, of course, along with that came a real strong view about intermarriage and social interaction. So you have, again, a wide spectrum of opinion, and that's going to come out in this passage, because as we move on in a moment, Peter's actually going to allude to this whole thing about, hey, it's really against the rules that I should be here in your house because you're a Gentile. I mean, he alludes to this tension, again, this friction, either culturally and or religiously. But Cornelius, though, is described as a God-fearer. And basically, this was a person who, while not converting to Judaism, would be someone who respected Jewish customs, believed in the Jewish God, sort of tried to worship the Jewish God, the God of Israel, in ways that didn't require going to temple or didn't require acts that would be offensive to certain Jews. Basically, someone who really wanted to know more about the God of Israel and wanted a relationship there, because there's this sense that, you know, the Jews are onto something here, and this is preferable to what we're doing over here, you know, in Gentile land with all these idols. So there was an attraction to certain points of Jewish theology, if we could put it that way. And so you had Gentiles who would pray to the God of Israel, and they would be again respecters of things like circumcision and Sabbath and whatnot. In other words, they're trying to do what they can without ruffling the feathers of the community, and knowing that, hey, in my pursuit of this faith, of this religion, I'm going to hit a wall at some point because I'm a Gentile, but that's okay. I'm going to do what I can and try to participate as much as I can. And that's Cornelius, a devout man who feared God with all his household, upright, God-fearing man. So you have this sort of category of Gentiles that Scripture uses. Scripture isn't unique in this regard. There are other ancient texts that refer to God-fearers among the Gentiles, but this is essentially what they are. So they're trying again to have this relationship or have this faith, but knowing again they're going to hit the wall at some point. Another thing I want to mention is in verses 3 and 4, we have here in the comment about Cornelius, about the ninth hour of the day, he, Cornelius, saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" I think I need to comment here that Cornelius refers to this angel as Lord. It's the word kurios. But he is not seeing the risen Christ. This is not an allusion to the risen Christ. It's not even an allusion to the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament. What scholars in scholar speak, this would be referred to as angelomorphic Christology. Okay, that's not what we have here. Kurios here is just a term of respect, and the New Testament uses kurios this way, and it was widely used in Greco-Roman literature. If you would say something like, "Can I do this, sir?" Okay, sir would be a legitimate translation of kurios. In other words, it's just a phrasing, a term of respect. For instance, in Matthew 21, 29, and 30, Jesus is teaching there, and he says, "A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.'" Again, this is another parable story. "And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind, and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but he didn't go." Again, we're familiar with this parable, but the word "sir" there, when the second son says, "Yeah, I'll go, sir," you know, speaking again to his father, that word is kurios in the Greek New Testament. So it's not the only time when kurios is used, again, just as a term of respect, but you know that does happen, and it's best, again, to see that going on here in verses 3 and 4 when Cornelius is talking to this angel. So let's pick up in verse 9. We have Peter's vision here. So we have this little opening snippet about Cornelius, and then he meets the angel, and he sends two of his servants and a soldier to go get Peter. Meanwhile, we have in verse 9, "The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city," so while those guys are coming to meet Peter, "Peter himself went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance." Now, I'll just stop there. This word "trance," again, I think calls for some comment. This is not some epileptic seizure or something like that. Now, literally, it does say, "There came upon him an ecstasy." And that might make you think that, oh, Peter just like, you know, freaked out, like you'd see someone go into a seizure or something like that. That actually isn't the case. This particular word in Greek is used in the Septuagint in passages like Genesis 2:21. Remember Adam, this is Genesis 2, and Genesis 15:12, Abraham, where Adam and Abraham have a deep sleep come over them. So where in the Hebrew text, the word translated deep sleep in Hebrew or in English is actually the Hebrew term tardema, that term in the Septuagint is ecstasis. So it refers to sort of like a vision a visionary deep sleep. In other words, you essentially pass out and have a vision or something like that. Again, it gets translated trance here in Acts chapter 10. So it's not a seizure or any sort of you know, wild sort of flipping out or anything bizarre like that. But it is this deep sleep, again, that happens on occasion in the Old Testament when God has information to give. Now, let's think about this for a moment. A Hellenistic Jew, again, a Jew who is familiar with their Old Testament by means of the Septuagint, when they're reading this in Acts or they're hearing the story orally and they say, hey, Peter, you know, got hungry and he wanted something to eat. While they were making him a meal, he was overcome by ecstasis, you know, knowing that this term is used for tardema in Hebrew, the deep sleep that comes upon Adam and Abraham. This links, think about it, this links what's going to happen to Peter is sort of cast in the same way or is something of the same category or the same qualitative event as God's speech to Adam and God's speech to Abraham. Again, that's important because of who they were, Adam and Abraham, especially when you look at Abraham. In Genesis 15, what is it about? What is the deep sleep that comes upon Abraham about? What is Genesis 15 about? Well, it's about the covenant. If we go back and look at that, this is where, you know, Genesis 12, God had shown up again in the form of a man, you know, to Abraham and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, so on and so forth. We have this covenant language. Abraham believes. In chapter 15, it says, Abraham believed God. God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham is told by God to, okay, now take certain animals, cut them in half, lay them, you know, lay the sides apart, and then, you know, wait. Verse 12 says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep, there's tardema, fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now this is where, in the rest of the scene, we have the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch appears and passes between the pieces, the separated, you know, the dead separated carcasses, to form the covenant relationship between God and Abram. So we have there the covenant with the Jewish, what would be the Jewish nation, again, the descendants of Abraham, Israel, and the term that's used for the deep sleep that comes over Abram when God informs him, you know, about some of these things, and then he in his dream sees again the smoking pot, the flaming torch, you know, pass between the pieces. That episode in the Septuagint is referred to as ecstasis, that event. And now we have the same thing happen to Peter. So again, if you're a Hellenistic Jew, you're mentally connecting these things. Okay, the covenant was with us, the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And now we hear Peter, again, or we're reading this account about Peter with Cornelius, and the same thing happens to Peter, and the message this time is, let's just pick up, he falls into a trance in verse 10, and he saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. So we'll stop there. You get the point. We have, again, two separate ecstasis events, again, using the Greek term, Septuagint, and here with Peter in Acts chapter 10. They are conceptually linked, again, by virtue of the term and what's happening. But the first one, again, you know, of course, back, you know, in Genesis 2, we have Adam, again, the original family of God. Now we get Genesis 15, the family of God defined as the people of Israel. And now here we have the same messaging, all these things connected, saying, hey, look, what God has called clean, don't call unclean. I mean, he's prepping Peter. And again, the people reading this or hearing the story understand that, wait a minute, that the same God who was behind these other things is behind this. There's a continuity of thought here. So the language is designed to, again, put all of these things together. And of course, what is the result? Well, the result is that Gentiles are included. Gentiles are also covenant people. Gentiles are also part of the people of God. And that's what we're going to find out in the rest of the story. So we pick up where we left off. The next day, this is the end of verse 23, Peter arose, he arose and went with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation," in other words, a Gentile, someone of the nations. "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" Now catch what Peter says, verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Now, I'm going to stop there. I want to rabbit trail a little bit on a theological irritation that I have. I can remember sitting in Bible college, you know, sitting in, you know, I took some seminary classes and in other context, because, again, I don't know, I guess there's lots of reasons. I'm trying to be charitable here. The whole, you know, the Christianity, again, begins with this assumption about our need for salvation, that we are lost in sin, that the wrath of God abides on those who are outside Christ, you know, John 3:36 and verses like that. So it's no wonder, because, again, of that theology, that people are taught, and I was one of them, that, here we go, that it's impossible for an unbeliever to ever do anything at any time that pleases God. I think that's bunk. Okay, I think it's baloney. And I think the verse we just read just blows it to bits. And this is a common idea, especially, again, in Reformed or very Calvinistic circles. I have a quotation here. Now, this quotation is from a book called A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith by Robert Raymond. Raymond is a well-known Reformed theologian. Here's his quote. "Because man is totally or pervasively corrupt, he is incapable of changing his character or of acting in a way that is distinct from his corruption. He is unable to discern, to love, or to choose things that are pleasing to God." Now, usually what's offered in defense of that is a verse like Romans 8, 7 and 8. It says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." The problem is that this idea or this interpretation, this understanding of passages like Romans 8 and the whole concept of depravity is just flatly contradicted by other passages. And Acts 10 is one of those instances. I mean, the verse could not be clearer. Peter says, "In every nation, anyone who fears him, fears God, and does what is right is acceptable to him." Now, Peter's not saying that, oh, the Gentiles, you know, if they're nice people, they're going to heaven. Okay, there is no merit before God. We're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about, can an unbeliever, you know, putting it in Peter's context, can a Gentile unbeliever do works that make God happy, that make him acceptable to God, and therefore, you know, he's on his way to heaven? Okay, that is not what we're talking about. We're talking, and what Raymond is saying, and what Reformed, again, very Calvinistic theologians will say with regularity, is that the person who is outside of Christ can do nothing ever in any circumstance that pleases God. When you take the unbeliever, the unsaved guy takes his dog out for a walk, the wrath of God abides on him. When he ties his shoes, God just, you know, God looks at that and is angry. Okay, it's again, I think it's a real misguided way of expressing the notion of depravity and of our need. The fact of the matter is, as Acts 10 says, look, when unbelievers do things that are in accord with God's will and God's law, God is glad that they do them. That does please God. Look at what Paul says in Romans 2 when he says that the Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature the things that are in the law. So are we to conclude that when a Gentile who doesn't even have the law, either accidentally or deliberately, does something that is in line with God's law, in line with the moral, ethical precepts of the Mosaic law, that God looks at that and has a hissy fit, or that God looks at that and is angry? No, that is just absurd. I mean, what Romans 8, if you actually go back and look at the context, Paul's trying to contrast someone who has the Spirit and someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, you know, lost and saved and whatnot. And he's talking about people who are controlled by their flesh. Again, they live sinfully. It's not dismissing or by default ruling out the notion that an unbeliever can ever do anything that pleases God. But that's how passages like that are typically taken. And again, this is a little irritation of mine because I think it's a real misunderstanding of depravity. And I think Acts 10:34 just flatly contradicts it. I just don't know what Peter could have said to make the point more clear. Again, we're not talking about being acceptable to God in a salvation sense. But Peter says, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. In other words, God looks at that and he approves. He's glad. He likes it. He enjoys it. Now, in Cornelius's case, that wasn't sufficient. It's God who's telling Cornelius, hey, go get Peter. Peter will tell you what you need to believe. I mean, Cornelius is still in the context of the New Testament here, in the context of Pentecost and the Jesus event and the crucifixion, the resurrection. He's still an unbeliever. He has never heard about Jesus. And this is why God is intervening to get him the gospel. And frankly, I think this is a theological precept. I think this is a good theological point. You know, Hebrews says, without faith, is it impossible to please God? And, you know, those who are, you know, are seeking God, you know, that, you know, God is going to notice that. God will see, again, the heart that wants to believe, or at least is directed in, you know, in that direction. You know, let me get the actual phrase here. Without faith, is it impossible to please him? For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. And he rewards those who seek him. If you're in the King James, it's reward those who diligently seek him. Well, God sees all that. He sees Cornelius. He approves when Cornelius does right according to the law that he doesn't even have, that was never given to the Gentiles. And he sees Cornelius's heart and says, look, I'm going to intervene here directly. And again, part of the context is, you know, we're dealing with events after Pentecost, getting sort of the whole church thing, the circumcision neutral thing we call the church, getting that kickstarted. But he intervenes and says, here's what you need to believe. I see your heart now. I'm going to get you the gospel. And he knows Cornelius is going to respond because he's responded to other things the way God wants him to. So this notion that God is perpetually angry at everything an unbeliever does, again, you brush your teeth, God, that makes God even angrier at you, I think is absurd, and I think it's unscriptural. Yes, the wrath of God does abide on the unbeliever. In other words, if they don't become believers, you know, they're going to be separated from God forever. That's true. But we're talking about God's disposition here toward, again, what he sees people doing. And I just think that this is a real misunderstanding of depravity and really sort of turning aside or ignoring, you know, some other passages that just flatly contradict it. So let's resume here, finish up in Acts 10, Peter says, you know, I know that anyone who fears him and does what's right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, Peter says, as for the word that God sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know. Now he's speaking to Cornelius and the people gathered. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge, to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, the Jewish folks that had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. And that's the end of the chapter. So the last thing I want to say something about here, in these last few verses, the issue of the Spirit coming and baptism, you know, shows up again. Now think about the turf that we've covered so far in the podcast going through the book of Acts. We have baptism pre-Pentecost. Again, we mentioned this, you know, really in the initial one or two podcasts when we, you know, restarted the Naked Bible podcast when we jumped into Acts. Before Pentecost, baptism marked those who aligned themselves with John's message, John the Baptist, and later that of Jesus. And what was the message? Well, that the kingdom of God was at hand. So baptism marked a belief or a faith in that message. And it involved, when Jesus shows up to be baptized, it involved embracing Jesus as Messiah. You remember John said, "Hey, you know, I'm just the baptizer guy. Now this guy, you need to follow him now." So before Pentecost, baptism marked those who had chosen, who had decided to believe that the kingdom of God was at hand and that this person that John pointed us to, this Jesus who's out there preaching now about the kingdom of God, this is the Messiah. We believe that. And we're going to be baptized to align ourselves with that message and with him. Now, after Pentecost, baptism, again, was what you did when embracing the apostolic preaching about Jesus, that he was, in fact, the Messiah and the Savior raised on the third day and so on and so forth. So if you go back and look at the passages, you know, we had Acts 2:38, which, of course, you know, is controversial. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Well, if you look back at Acts 2:41, again, three verses later, you know, we often sort of lose this one for verse 38. It said, "So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So again, the issue is we've heard this message and we believe it. Okay, we should be baptized. Acts chapter 8, not too long ago we covered this, where there was this line in it. It was kind of interesting. This is Philip, you know, in the his activity. This is before he gets to the eunuch. This is when he's in Samaria. It says, "When they believed Philip," this is Acts 8:12, "as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. After being baptized, he continued with Philip," so on and so forth. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. We talked about this language earlier. Again, the point is that in Acts 8, it's not that being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus was sort of inadequate for any sort of spiritual thing. The point of the description there, the point of the language there, is that all they had known to that point, again, was this message about Jesus and about the kingdom. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but God needed to show them that this, you know, faith, the faith that they were exercising here that was showing up in Samaria was connected. It was of the same, again, quality. It's the same thing happening here that happened back in Acts 2. And the signage for that was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit, you know, shows up and empowers and does, again, something spectacular with these people, everybody seeing this knows, okay, this is the same thing that happened back in Acts 2. We know this is from God now. So you needed to have that. You see the same thing in Acts 10. Okay, we get Acts 9, Paul, you know, is baptized, his, you know, conversion experience. In Acts 10, where we're at today, Cornelius, again, they're baptized. This time they are baptized in the name of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit comes right then at that event. We don't have two separate occasions of a prior baptism and then, you know, the coming of the Spirit. Again, it's just the context of Acts 8 that those were two separate events, because it was the first time anyone had gone to Samaria to preach the gospel. And so, you know, we had people show up there that had heard some of the message before, had been baptized in the name of Jesus, but now we need to know that what's happening here in Samaria is of the same God. I mean, God's behind this, just like he was at Pentecost. And so that's the role of the Spirit here. And this is what you see happening in Acts 10. Now we have Gentiles, and that's really freaky that Gentiles can be included, full Gentiles. I mean, we've talked about proselytes before. We've talked about, like, sort of half Jewish people. You know, again, as the gospel spreads and the nations, again, starting to be reclaimed, you're picking up all these different classes of people. Well, now here we are in Acts 10, and we're finally sort of where the rubber meets the road. We're at full-blooded, full-blown Gentiles. Okay? And Cornelius, of course, was someone who was positively predisposed to the revelation given to the Jews. He was a God-fearer, but he had no idea about the gospel. And so God responded to his primitive, inadequate faith, but still genuine. God was happy with it. It's just the sort of response God would like to see. In other words, God didn't get angrier when Cornelius knelt to pray and asked God for help to believe, or what to believe, or, you know, who knows what the content of Cornelius's prayers were. It doesn't make God angrier. It's just the sort of response God wants. And so, you know, we have this whole story. And the capstone of it is that the Spirit falls upon all who heard the word. And then they are baptized. So we have all the elements together again. And so for the Jews present, especially Peter knows this is not just because of his vision. I mean, and he already related to Cornelius that, you know, I got it. But when the Spirit comes, it convinces everybody there in the group who didn't have the vision, and they're just, you know, listening to what Peter says. This, what we see happening right in front of us, that the Gentiles are part of the people of God now, this is linked back to the program that began in Acts 2, and we know all about that. So what you have here in these stories, again, are these theological connections and these theological links that are helping both the people present during the event and people reading later on, confirming the notion that God is behind all of this. It's not an aberration. There's consistency and coherence through all of it.
Okay. Is there a distinction between salvation and what is acceptable to him in verse 35 for the Gentiles?
Yeah, I think it's just a generic reference, because it's a generic reference to being acceptable to God means God's looking at what you're doing and he's saying, well, I'm glad you're doing that. It's acceptable to me. In other words, it doesn't drive a wedge further between us. You're responding to what you know in a good way. And when you do something that's in my law, I'm glad, because it's my law. It's a good law. It's what you should do. It's the way people should live. It has nothing to do with meriting salvation. Because if that were the case, God wouldn't have needed to tell Cornelius and go summon Peter. Go get Peter. What do I need Peter for? I thought I was acceptable. I thought I was saved. I thought I was... That has nothing to do with it at all. It's obvious that Cornelius needs information, and that information is the gospel. And God speaks to him, sends Peter, tells Peter, go with them. When they show up, I'm in this, I'm behind it. Of course, you know, God knows the program. All the nations are supposed to be regathered. And this episode, again, reinforces the whole point of what was initiated at Acts 2, when the Jews are sent back into the nations, again, to start telling people about the Messiah.
In verse 38, we have the word devil there. Can you touch on that?
Yeah, it is diabolos. I would take that, again, not as a generic reference to, like, demons, But I would take that sort of oppression. Yes, you know, in the immediate context, if you went back and looked at these things, since the demons are conceptually linked back to the devil and they are making life awful and doing horrible things to people, okay, you know, I'll admit, yeah, that's there. But to be oppressed by the devil is, again, in my thinking, is to be owned. Every human being is owned by this figure we call the devil or Satan. Why? Because he is Lord of the dead. Every human dies. Again, you know, accepting people who are alive when the Lord comes back and all that. Let's just think generally here. Satan is Lord of the dead. He has legal, theological ownership over every human being because they die. And when they die, they by definition are not with the author of life. Okay, unless, again, they have taken, you know, care of the guilt problem. You know, and this really can get us far afield here, because this really traverses on to the Romans 5:12 topic, and, you know, why does anyone, you know, go to hell? What about guilt? What about, you know, little aborted fetuses or infants or whatever like that? And I don't want to, we can't just do that, you know, at the end of a podcast here, but just speaking in general terms, you are owned by the devil because he is the Lord of the dead, and you need, you know, life. And you get that through being united to Christ in his resurrection. And if you're united to Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are not guilty before God. Again, that's the essence of salvation. So I would take this oppression, yes, in the immediate context, we're talking about bad things to, you know, done to people at the behest of the powers of darkness. But I think more broadly, it's a reference to being lost, you know, being under dominion.
Do you have any other thoughts about Acts 10?
No, I got on my hobby horse there about the verse.
Okay.
Verse 34. I mean, this whole thing can you know, I had one. I've known people, let's put it this way. I've known people who taught at Christian colleges who have literally lost their job when they wrote a paper or taught in class that, yes, bad people, in other words, unsaved people, can please God. They can do something that God is not offended by. That is possible. I mean, I know people who have literally lost their job over that point of theology. And to me, it's, I don't know what you do with Acts, you know, 10:34. I don't, like, what else could Peter say, or what else could the text say that makes that any clearer?
Right. But there is a distinction between salvation. They're not saying that they're saved. They're just saying they can please him. Right.
Right. Right. That's what I'm saying. It has nothing to do with salvation. But so many of these people will buy that point, because that, you know, we all know that we're not talking work salvation here, but they will carry it to the nth degree and literally say that no act or thought that an unbeliever can do or think gets any response from God other than more anger. And I just think that overstates the depravity case so badly. And personally, I think in terms of practical theology here, that affects the way you think about people. It really creates a great potential for an adversarial relationship just out of the gate to people who don't share the faith. And, you know, we are supposed to be the bridge to them to help them believe. Well, if we're just immediately thinking that God, frankly, hates them and they're enemies, it just creates this environment, this thought pattern of hostility, that everything they do or say, they must be designed to attack me and overturn my faith and to, you know, pollute my mind and you know, destroy me. And look, you know, we all know that there are people out there who do that, but it's really bad theology to think that even when this person can't even sort of gravitate toward God, and even if they do, God is still angry with them until they pray the sinner's prayer, and then everything changes. Well, again, it's just an overstatement of their situation, their status. You know, when God sees them searching, God is not offended. When God sees the unsaved guy turn from temptation and be loyal to his wife, that does not offend God. Okay, that's the law of God. That is a good thing. God is not going to call a good thing evil just because the person doing the good thing isn't yet a believer. I think it's a perverse notion. of, again, it's just an exaggeration of what depravity means.
Great. Well, you have a Divine Council bibliography project update.
Oh, I do. I blogged something today to let people know that the two people who are going to be doing the work, I sent them both something today, try to get them started, hopefully over the weekend or next week. So, you know, folks can stay tuned for their progress. I'll post things periodically, but I just wanted to let people know that, you know, we're trying to get the ball rolling there.
That's exciting. And you've got a lot of contributions over the goal, so that's great.
Yeah, and like I blogged as well, I'm going to leave the campaign, the donation thing open because, and I've actually had one or two people ask in the email or on the comments, can they still give so that they can get access to the bibliography later when it's done? And the answer to that is yes. So I will leave it open if people still want to, you know, donate. The threshold was $50. If they want to donate so that they can get full access to the thing later, I don't want to cut it off. I mean, we have met our goal, but I'll leave it open in case we have some latecomers who, you know, I'd hate to say, well, you missed the boat. So I'll leave it open. And anything that we don't, you know, I don't end up paying the two people working on this project, that'll just spill over into some other project. There will be other projects. I mean, I have a whole grocery list of these sorts of things, and we just have to figure out what, you know, what makes more sense to, you know, propose and that sort of thing. This one went so well that I'm encouraged now to do it again and try to get some other things done that I just never get to or that are half done, kind of like this one.
Awesome. Well, what's coming up next week?
Acts 11 and 12. We're going to do two chapters next week.
Okay, good. You have any other thoughts? Anything else you want to add?
No, I guess I should say something about the book. As far as I know, internally, all the messaging that I'm getting is that the books will still be out, quote, in May. You know, so in my mind, that means anything up until the last day of May. So I've not heard anything different other than May. So now you know what I know, and we'll just see and, you know, stay tuned. If I have anything to report, I will do so on the blog.
Well, it is May, folks, so that
yes,
could be
it is
tomorrow. It could be tomorrow. In my mind, it's tomorrow.
Yeah, well, in my mind, I wish it was history.
Okay, well, great. All right. Well, thanks for everybody to listening to another episode of the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.